On behalf of the session and congregation of Springs Road Presbyterian Church, I welcome each and every one of you here this evening as we remember this very blessed occasion in which our Lord entered into this world as our Savior. Let us hear the call to worship as we come into His presence. To us this day is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this was the sign. The baby was wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Oh, come, all you who by faith rest in the perfect and finished work of redemption of this baby who lived, who died, who was buried, and who rose again. Let us worship Christ our Lord. Will you join me as we ask our God to meet with us? O great God, what wondrous news we have received. And you have opened up our eyes to behold Christ, that babe who came, and yet more than just a babe, the King of kings and Lord of lords. So we ask that you would meet with us as we remember this evening, gathered in your presence, that you have kept your promise, and that indeed joy has come to the world. Thank you, we praise you, and we adore you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us worship Christ the King as we take our hymn books and sing that great hymn that has stood through many ages, written by Isaac Watts based on Psalm 98. Joy has truly come to the world because Christ has come. We will sing Joy to the World, the Lord has come, hymn number 195. Let us stand and sing with joy in our hearts.
Call a quick audible here. We have one other thing we'd like to do before we have our scripture reading for tonight. And just in this season when we have opportunity to give thanks, one of the things we have to give thanks for is the shepherd of this flock here. And the folks in the congregation, Pastor Michael, have gathered some funds and so forth as a Christmas present to you, and I'd like to present that right now to you and tell you how much we appreciate you.
Thank you. Let me just say I'm one of the most blessed pastors on the face of this earth to be part of shepherding this wonderful congregation. So thank you so very much. You bless our family beyond more than you ever know. Lord bless you.
Our scripture reading comes from Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through chapter 4, verse 7. And that's actually page 974 in your seat Bibles. Galatians 3, 23 through chapter 4, verse 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to reveal those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands firm forever.
Let us pause for a moment and lift up our hearts before the Lord in prayer, seizing upon this wonderful news that we remember Christ has come. So I join you. I ask you to join me as we look to the Lord in prayer, as we call upon his name. Let's pray together. O Lord, you who are holy and sovereign in all your works and in all your ways, glorify and we adore you for sending your only Son, who became one of us, yet never ceased being God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And we confess our hearts are often cold and unresponsive to the majesty and to the lordship of Christ Jesus, he who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. We acknowledge that we too quickly wax cold in our love and in our affection for what he has done in bringing salvation to the world through his perfect and sinless life and his willing death on the cross. Yet tonight, Lord, we seize upon the beauty and the wonder of our Lord's advent. His coming has forever changed and altered the course of this fallen world. We pray that the good news will continue to be announced in every place under heaven. Let not another season go by that we hear tonight do not fail to pass on that life-changing news to our friends and to our family. Let our lives and our conversations so adorn the gospel of Christ that many are drawn to the Savior as the Spirit of God does his irresistible work of opening hearts and eyes to the truth as he wills. Christ the Lord has come. The truth captures and it animates us because you, Lord God, have shined a great light in our hearts. The light of Christ, whom we worship tonight. May His Word always be precious to us. May His coming, may it frame the contours of our life as we even await His next advent, which will take place once again in your good time, our Father. May the wonders of Christ's love be proven over and over again through us so that the world may behold the glories of Christ and His excellent goodness. May true joy and peace come to those who long to see the sorrows of this world disappear, the thorns that infest the ground no longer grow, and your blessings to flow even as far as the curse is found. And we shall be ever quick and eager to give you, Lord God, all the glory, all the praise, for Christ indeed is born to us in the city of David, He who is the Savior and the deliverer from the futility of sin and death. All praise be to you, our God, as we pray in the name of our Messiah Christ, Jesus, the one who saves His people from their sins. Amen. The angels sang on that special night in which Christ came. And let us continue our singing and remembering our Lord who has come to us. We'll sing a couple of well-known Christmas hymns. The first one is hymn 201, O Little Town of Bethlehem. Let's stand as we sing that in hymn 216, Infant Holy, Infant Holy. Let's stand as we sing.
Yet in my dark sweet shine.
Now hymn 216, Infant Holy, Infant Lowly.
In your bulletin, you should have an insert sheet that has both the scripture reading for the message as well as a responsive reading that's taken from Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And now we're going to join together and repeat the word of God to him. I'd ask, let's all stand together. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek.
But you, O bad man, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, one who is the ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days.
Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel.
And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord of his God.
And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Amen. Please be seated.
Let's pray together. Holy and triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we gather to worship you and to remember Christ's entrance into the world of time and space. You, our God, have kept your promise. We have hope. We have meaning. We have a kingdom prepared for us from the foundation of the world. Tonight, enlarge our hearts to love and appreciate Christ and the freedom, true freedom. Freedom that we have because he came and accomplished our redemption. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Our traditions often during the season, as good as they are, can sometimes have the tendency to center the message of Christ's first advent just around a few select texts of Scripture, passages that either foretell of our Lord's birth or those amazing events that surround His delivery by His virgin mother. We think of the angels and the shepherds. What an incredible sight that surely must have been. Or the trek to Bethlehem by Joseph and by Mary, who was carrying our Lord at the time. Think of the visit of the Magi, which, by the way, actually was not at the time of Christ's birth, but sometime later. Or even those horrific events like the slaughter of the innocents by that despotic King Herod. And of course, all of these historical events are well worth our attention and remembering and pondering on and hearing over and over again. They can never be worn out, even if our familiarity with them makes us lose sight of the awe and the wonder that they carry as we think of what happened, what really happened when Christ Jesus was born. So the problem is not with the story. The problem is with us. Tonight, as we are gathered to remember our Savior's birth and as we reflect upon those world-altering events, and as we've come to worship our God tonight and to praise Him for buying back lost people, I want us to muse a bit on a portion of Scripture that actually draws a very specific theological lesson from our Lord's birth. And that theological truth is that the object of faith that men like Abraham waited upon for so many centuries came at just the right time in the world's history. The confining training wheels, that aspect of the law that bound and confined, has been removed. Because we are now in the universal family of God through Christ, through faith in Him, the one who's come, who's lived perfectly in every aspect of His life, the one who died as a substitute and has risen from the dead as vindication that God has made us through faith in Him, His people. So, tonight, this is just as much a Christmas message from Galatians chapter 3 as one that would be rooted in for example, Isaiah's, one of his messianic prophecies, or those birth narratives of Matthew or Luke. Any message about Christ and about His plan to save His people is a Christmas message. Many people today often misunderstand what faith is really about. To be sure, faith does have a personal and a subjective element to it. Faith is something that we believe. We do the believing. We do the trusting. We do the relying upon, certainly. But faith is also something objective. It is rooted in something that is a real event, even if we don't believe it's a real event. It's rooted in that which is real. Biblical faith is always rooted, grounded in an object. And that object is God and His Word. When God told Abraham that He would make his descendants like the stars of the heavens, Abraham believed God. And as Abraham believed God, he had an object for his belief, the Word, the promise of God. And his faith, his belief was credited, was accounted by God as righteousness before him. Abraham's faith. Faith in God and his promise resulted in that declaration that Abraham was righteous in God's sight. But the kind of faith that the Bible describes in many places has been corrupted. The objective aspect of faith often disappears, many times almost entirely, in people's thinking and in their actions. Today, for many people, faith tends to be oftentimes just some vague feeling, a blind leap, an arbitrary will to believe something despite or maybe even contrary to reason and evidence. How many times have you heard someone say faith is just something you believe because you believe it? I've had people tell me that reason and science give us fact. Faith gives us, well, belief and truth for me. It's like what Indiana Jones said in one of his episodes. If it's truth you want, take Mr. Smith's philosophy class. If it's fact you're interested in, take my class. In other words, faith and truth aren't something that is necessarily real or true. It's just something that you believe because you want to believe something. So many people would look at our gathering here tonight as little more than just a personal wish or a longing to believe something so that we might just feel a little bit better as we trek our way through life. And we can largely thank Immanuel Kant for separating faith from the world of reason and truth. But the Bible tells us that faith must have an object, the right object, in order for it to be genuine faith. In one sense, everyone has faith. Everyone believes something. Actually, everyone believes many things. And not on the basis of reasoned, logical or empirical evidence, but on the basis of trust in someone or in something else. You can believe, for example, that wearing certain items of clothing will protect you from harm. But unless you have a word from the Lord or solid evidence that these articles of clothing have such power, your faith in them is worthless. Biblical faith has an object that God Himself provides. Now, Paul has a very specific argument about faith that he lays out here in Galatians chapter 3, verses 6:26-4:11. His argument is that the law embodied in the Mosaic Code had a specific purpose in God's program. But the law is not the object of faith that makes or that maintains one's relationship to God. There's a way to use the law lawfully, but the Galatians were not attempting to do that. Instead, they were on the verge of making the law the object of their faith. Now, the text that we are using tonight is in a larger context that begins in verse 6 of chapter 3, where Paul actually uses the Genesis record of Abraham to make the case that faith, not the keeping of law, is what makes and what maintains a person's right standing with God. Abraham is the person of faith. And in what was Abraham believing? What was the object of his faith? Well, Paul tells us in verse 8, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham,
saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." Okay, so why then was the law given? What was its purpose? Well, again, Paul explains that the law was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So one of the purposes of the law is to reveal just how bad sin is. And in doing so, to lead us, to drive us to the promise of God that was originally given. That is to crush the source of sin through the seed of woman. That promise that God gave at the very beginning has been the object of faith from the very foundation of the world after the world fell into sin and misery. The law does not oppose God's promise. The law's purpose is to lead to Christ. Look at Paul's explanation beginning in verse 23 where our text begins. Now before faith came. And Paul here has in mind a specific object of faith based upon the words that he chooses. In other words, before this faith came. That is the promise of faith that would be revealed in Christ. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Now, it's certainly proper at times to translate Paul's words here, captive and imprisoned, with a military or a civil idea of being confined under a guard. I think most versions do that. But these words can also have a sense of being confined or restricted like a child by a parent or a guardian. And this does seem to be the context of Paul's thought here in this passage rather than the type of legal confinement when we think of being imprisoned. The law confines and it restricts under age those children for their protection and to make the spiritual child, make him or her mature. Note Paul's conclusion in verse 24. So then the law was our guardian, our teacher, our tutor, until Christ came in order that we might be justified, that is, declared righteous in God's sight by faith. But now there's a major transition that's taken place, verses 25 through 28. But now that faith has come. Now that faith has come. And Paul here is talking about the object of faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. So Paul is saying that the typical distinctions that society normally imposes are no barrier at all to belonging to God through Christ Jesus. No one class, no category of persons is preferred above another. These kind of distinctions have their proper place, but never as a barrier to belonging to Christ. And then in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 4, Paul provides a further explanation of the law's purpose for the underage child that's being transformed by the coming of Christ. Look with me again at this fantastic truth that undergirds our Christmas observance. I mean, Paul says, that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he is owner of everything. See, the heir is just as restricted and confined as the servant, and in some respects, even more so. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. And that's the way the society operated in that time of Paul. And it still is today in many respects, though the outward circumstances and forms have changed quite a bit. And he goes on, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now here Paul is probably thinking about the sacred calendar of the law. It's seasons that determined that were determined by the celestial bodies and that kind of governed the cycles of life. The law subjugated life to the control and to the cycle of these basic principles. And then we see the change, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, that restrictive Mosaic code in comparison to what the new era would be, sent forth His Son, born of a woman, under the law, to redeem, that is, to buy back those who were under the law. And this doesn't here just mean the Jews, but also Gentiles, because they too are under this universal curse, curse that we sang about in Joy to the World. Those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The coming of Christ. His birth, which started this process in time, this coming has made those who were slaves to be sons, and those who were restricted to the minutiae of the law's code to be mature heirs. Christ's coming means we don't go back. We don't go back. We're living in a period of time when many in our society and culture want to return to the rudiments and to the confinements of an earlier age. They don't think they're moving back to confinement, but in reality they are. Christmas means that we are now heirs, fully mature sons and daughters who have outgrown the training wheels, the braces, the scaffolding of the law. Christ has come. He's been born. He has lived. He has died. He's risen again. He's ascended. Freedom and liberty are not found in going back to the details of the law or in adopting various philosophies or strategies. Freedom and maturity are found only in Christ. Christmas and freedom are usually not very frequently correlated in our thinking today. And I wonder if that's because economics so often drives our view of this season. Now, don't misunderstand, I'm not advocating a Scrooge-like mentality. I enjoy many of the traditions of this season that mark it off as so special. The other night, my family and I watched the Jim Carrey version of A Christmas Carol. Yes, there is a Jim Carrey version, believe it or not. And actually, it's actually quite good. And I always enjoy watching whatever version of A Christmas Carol is available. At one time, I used to fault works of art and literature for not overtly giving the gospel. I mean, couldn't you conclude that Christmas is about self-reforming by watching A Christmas Carol? But you know, the arts are not designed to preach the gospel, nor should we expect them to. The arts reflect the great issues, the needs, the values of people who are made in the image of God. We can certainly appreciate and enjoy a work of art for its intrinsic value. We should also evaluate it based on God's Word, of course. But the coming of Christ, our Lord, is to be announced. It's to be proclaimed. It's to be taught. It's to be embraced. It's to be believed. Faith has now come. Faith is here. Christ arrived in history at just the right time. And He accomplished all the will of the Father. If we reduce our Lord's nativity to nothing more than seasonal remembrance, we risk returning to the shadows and to the basic principles of the world. Christ's coming means that we don't go back to those times of being confined to the law's burdensome yoke. Christ has come. Faith is here. The object of faith. We see Christ. We see Christ in His Word as it's proclaimed. We see Christ as His people are being built up into a holy habitation unto His name. Christ's coming means true liberty, freedom. Freedom from the tyranny of sin, of guilt and death. That year of our Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee has begun. Captives are released through the proclamation of the gospel, through the work of the Spirit in convincing people of their sin and misery. I think most of us wait for something at certain times in our lives. We almost spend a good deal of our lives waiting on something, don't we? Recently at our house, we replaced some of our old worn-out kitchen appliances with new ones, and we had to wait for a week or so for the delivery truck to arrive with the goods. Delivery company would give you a window that they would call, a time that you had to be home, you could let them in, let them install and hook up whatever appliances needed to be hooked up. And this particular company that we purchased the merchandise from, they would call when they were 40 minutes from arriving. So we got the call, we're all waiting there, no arrival. Hour went by, 2 hours went by, three, four, almost thinking that this was the cable company. But we got everything ready, and of course, late at night, we got the call, they finally were arrived. Finally, the wait was over. No more delay. The truck had arrived and the waiting was over except for the installation. We wait for so many things in our lives. We wait out of necessity. We wait out of curiosity. We wait out of frustration. We wait because, well, that's life. We wait. But the wait for the coming of Christ, the fulfillment of the promise of the conqueror of sin and death, and the one who would be king of all, that wait is over. He's come. Faith has come. Christmas rejoices in the arrival of Christ. There still is a need for faith. The King and His kingdom are already here, but the full reality is not yet. So we still need faith. Faith is not yet completely sight. We still wait for the full consummation of the kingdom of God, for the resurrection of our bodies. We still wait for that. Every time we wait to open one of the presents under the tree, it is a reminder of the arrival of the object of our faith. that has ratified our inheritance as sons and daughters of the living God. The strictures of the law's demands are fulfilled in Christ. He fulfilled it all. Christ is true liberty, the freedom and victory that results in life without end. And so our rejoicing now, well, it lasts for a lifetime. An eternal lifetime, because faith has come. It's here. A Savior was born in Bethlehem who has saved His people from their sins. There's no more waiting on a guardian. The people of this earth will continue to wait for a better world. But it has already arrived. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Almighty God, the wonder and the majesty, because the object of all the shadows of faith has arrived. We behold Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the one who has removed the barrier, that impenetrable barrier that separated us from our Creator. He took on flesh and condemned sin in the flesh for us. On that silent and holy night when Christ Jesus was born, the angels could not but sing of the glory of God, and so do we sing as well. O Lord our God, continue to make us useful and equipped to present Christ to this world through the proclamation of the gospel. In Jesus' name, we lift our voices in prayer. Amen. As we close our worship out tonight, as we traditionally do, the men will pass out the candles. And of course, I think you know well, it represents Christ, the light has come. And what we're going to do is the pianist and the violinist are going to play through Silent Night once as the candles are distributed and lighted, give you an opportunity to light them. And then once they are lit, we will begin singing Silent Night, which you can find on page 210 of your hymn books. So, are we ready to pass it on? Okay. Yeah. Oh. Yeah, I'll do it.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thanks, Kevin.
We'll stay seated yet until all the candles are lit, but let's begin singing Silent Night.
Silent Night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, round yon virgin mother and child. So tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace, sleep in heavenly peace. Sigh, glory stream from
Now stand as we sing verses 3 and 4.
Silent night, holy night, Son of God, love's pure light, radiant beams from thy holy face, with the dawn of Lord, at thy birth, Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. Silent night, holy night, wondrous star, lend thy light with the
Christ has come. May all of you have a Merry Christmas as you remember Christ who has come. Now that faith indeed has come, He who is the object of our faith. And so now will you receive His benediction upon you. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.